Well, good morning, everybody. Say a good morning to those of you who have joined us online as well. Before we begin, if you were here last week, you heard me misquote John 3:16 rather severely and mistakenly saying that it actually said the opposite of what it actually says. And so I thought I should probably set the record straight. First of all, I apologize unreservedly. Secondly, I want to assure you that if you do believe in Jesus, you most certainly shall be saved. Wanted to be clear. And then I went back and I thought, you know, I really need to go back to that Light Force manual. So I pulled out the old Light Force manual. So here we go. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So there we go. So just to be clear, my humble thanks for your grace and mercy and not firing a pastor who misquotes the most famous verse in the world. So there we go. Well, sometimes things are really easy, really easy. And then sometimes things are very difficult. And so last week's passage in 2 Corinthians was relatively easy to handle as someone who was preaching. It was pretty straightforward. Give cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. Pretty straightforward. Give generously. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. Very, very straightforward stuff. And then I read this week's passage. Now, when I read this week's passage, my first thought was, oh no. Because a couple of months ago, I had asked Wyatt if he would help me with a sermon. And we had just scheduled this Sunday. I hadn't really looked at the passage all that detail. We looked at this. And so as I got reading this passage, I read it. Then I read it again. Then I read it again. Then I got a commentary read it. I got another commentary. I read it again. And I went, oh no. So I got in touch with Wyatt. I'm like, ooh, buddy, we got a tough one. And he had been having exactly the same thoughts I had in terms of looking at the passage. So we're going to work through a passage that's very difficult this morning. And before we do that, both Wyatt and I really feel that we need to pray before we begin, that the Lord would help us here. Father, we just ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, teach us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would open a difficult passage up to us so that we can understand what the Apostle Paul was trying to tell this church in Corinth 2,000 years ago, and so that we might also be able to apply something from it to our lives here today. So, Father, we do pray that you would guide us to truth, keep us from error. And Lord, even if we make mistakes, I just pray that you would somehow bring glory to your name as a result. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little context. If you haven't been with us or you've missed a couple of the 2 Corinthians passages, we are studying the book of 2 Corinthians. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Corinth, where there were Corinthians, and he has written to them about a number of things. Now, we know that he wrote to them at least four times, but we only have two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And Paul has just finished chapter 8 and 9 talking about this Jerusalem collection that he's taken for the poor people in Judea. We read last week how in the book of Acts, there was a prophet who made a prophecy about 44 AD that this great famine was going to come upon the land. And if you read, we read through a whole bunch of historical sources last week to say, yes, that's exactly what happened. For about 6 or 7 years in the first century, starting about 45 AD, moving into the early 50s, there were a number of things that led to famine throughout the Roman Empire and hit Judea particularly hard. And so he has been talking to them about this collection. And then chapter 9 ended with the Apostle Paul moving from financial gifts to God's indescribable gift of salvation. And it's almost as if that twigged something in Paul's mind, because chapter 10 has a significant change in the tone. It's almost as if talking about the gospel reminded him of the false apostles who were sowing dissension in Corinth. It's almost like his blood starts to get boiling a little bit, gets his ire up a little bit. And in today's passage, we're going to see Paul defend his ministry from the things that these false apostles were saying about him, and then he actually goes on the attack. He attacks his accusers in the second half. So I'm going to call Wyatt up here. He's going to look at the first part of this passage where Paul defends his ministry. Come on up, Wyatt.
Morning. As Brian said, I read this like six times, and then I had to go get Bill McDonald off the shelf, and him and I read this very closely together. I'm going to start by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is in Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear frightening with you in my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. In verses 1 and 2, he says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against someone who suspects us of walking according to the flesh. The meekness that Paul is referring to in this section is not what we would consider meek to mean in today's world. Today we would consider it to mean someone is weak or shy, when in fact this is not what he means. The word meek from the Bible comes from the Greek word pros, which by definition means strength under control. A guy named Matthew Norman, who has a business that goes around other companies and tries to change the way their employees think and work together, says on his website that he meditates on one word every morning, and that word is meek, and it is often misunderstood in society. Later in his article, he says, though perhaps a fuller understanding comes from the Greek origin pros, which is translated as strength under control. In ancient Greece, war horses were trained to be meek, strong and powerful, yet under control and willing to submit. Aristotle said that the prous person is one who has virtue of the mean between two extremes. If recklessness were on one end and cowardice on the other, prous might be characterized as steady courage. For example, a meek person doesn't shy away from taking a stand. Rather, the stand is taken at the right time with the right people in the right way. He or she submits or constrains power for greater effect on self and others. Which, if we look at Jesus' life on this earth, that's exactly what he did when he submitted himself to death on a cross. He had all the power in the world to take himself out of that situation, yet he submitted and fulfilled the work that needed to be done to save you and I. Paul also says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. Paul is addressing the accusations against him that he has what I liken to in today's world as Facebook confidence. And you know what I mean, that person who will say anything from behind a keyboard or a phone, but in person they are some of the most non-confrontational people you know. Being bold, and this is what Paul's accusers are accusing him of, being bold and potent through his letters, but in person he is pathetic. In verse 2, we see Paul pleading with the Corinthians that he would not have to be bold with them and show how bold he can be when he is there in person, as he plans to be bold towards those who have been accusing him of walking according to the flesh. And he's suggesting, as I said before in verse 1, that what others see as weakness in person is in fact Christ-like meekness, and he will be bold if necessary at the right time in the right way with the right people, even though that is not what his intentions are. And if we jump down to verses 3 to 6, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." First, I'd like to look at what he means by walking in the flesh. Here, I think Paul is saying, though we walk in our human bodies, the Christian does not wage warfare in spreading the gospel in the ways the world wages war. I took a quote out of Bill McDonald's commentary that I felt summed this up very well. He says, "The weapons of the Christian warfare are not carnal. The Christian, for instance, does not use swords, guns, or strategy of modern warfare in spreading the Christian gospel from shore to shore. But those are not the only carnal weapons of which the apostle is speaking. The Christian does not use wealth, glory, power, fluency, or cleverness to accomplish his aims. Rather, he uses methods that are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Faith in the living God, prayer, and obedience to the word of God are effective weapons of every true soldier of Jesus Christ." Paul then talks about destroying arguments against the knowledge of God and taking such thoughts captive to be obedient to Christ. In today's world, I was trying to think of an example of what arguments are against the knowledge of God. And the first one that came to mind was that was atheism and evolution, where they make arguments against the existence of God. And for example, in creation, they replace God with evolution theories. As Christians, we are to take these thoughts and ideas presented to us by the world and hold them captive and not let them infiltrate our minds. We are to remain obedient to God and stay close to what is true and what is right, and that can be found in his word. In verse 6, Paul says, "being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." An explanation from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I feel, explains this verse very well. And they say, "His approach to this particular confrontation in Corinth was twofold. First, it was necessary that the Corinthian church express their subjection to Christ by demonstrating loyalty to his representative, Paul. In this way, their obedience would be complete. Second, when Paul was sure that they had repudiated his opponents, he could then deal directly with the false apostles, knowing that the church supported him. He was ready to punish their acts of disobedience to Christ." The word "punish" could more forcefully be translated as "avenge." In other contexts, it describes the wrath of God directed against the enemies of his people. And if we take a look down at verse 7, Paul says, "Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ, let him remind himself, just as he is Christ, so also are we." In verse 7, Paul could be linking this back to what he said previously in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1, where he was addressing divisions among the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, it says, "For it has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In this verse, Paul may be referring to those from 1 Corinthians who said, "I am of Christ," probably meaning to the exclusion of others. And he's saying, look, no one has an exclusive claim on Christ, and that any man who believes he is in Christ need to remind himself that his brothers in the church are also in Christ, and they are not to be divided amongst each other. In verses 8 and 9, he starts talking about boasting too much, and he says, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you in my letters." Paul here is addressing the claim against him that he boasts too much about his authority given to him by the Lord. But this authority was given to Paul in order to help build up the saints and help grow the church that he started in their faith and obedience to Christ. And that all his rebukes towards them and his confrontation towards them are for their benefit and growth in their faith, and not to bring them down nor destroy them, and definitely not for Paul's benefit. He does not want to boast about this authority given to him in order to scare them. Rather, he wants them to remember that it was meant to build them up and correct them into obedience in Christ. And then in 10 and 11, he says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present." The last three sections of this section, seem to be referring back to what Paul was addressing in verses 1 and 2, where he's humble when face to face, but bold while he's away writing letters. Here I think he's addressing his critics more and almost challenging them, saying, "Okay, this is what you're saying about me, and now I need to address this when I am back in person. And when I arrive, I have no intentions of being weak." Paul intends to be bold towards his critics in the same way that he was bold in his corrections in his letters. In summary of the first half of this section, Paul has made three defenses for three claims against him. And those claims were in verses 1, 10, and 11, that he's humble when face to face, but bold when he's away writing letters. The second is he walks according to the flesh in verses 2 to 6. And the third is he boasts a little too much of his authority in verses 7 to 9. I'll call Brian up to finish.
Thanks, Wyatt. Let's carry on, starting at verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter now. Paul continues, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, even though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Well, Paul turns at this point in the chapter, and he then starts to attack his accusers. It's been said that a good offense is the best defense. It's a sports saying, but it actually was a saying that has been attributed to George Washington, a military quote, "The best defense is a good offense." It's appropriate here, because I think what Paul is talking about, he's referenced this spiritual battle that's going on at Corinth. And so on the heels of his defense against the accusations against him, he now goes on the offensive, critiquing the false apostles. Now, I use the word attack. Paul attacks his critics. And that may sound like an aggressive, strong term to describe what he's doing, but I think it's accurate. As Wyatt noted in verse 6, Paul says he's going to punish every disobedience of those who oppose the gospel. That word punish can mean avenge. He's going to avenge. It's a word that is used to describe God pouring out his wrath on his enemies. It's a very strong term. So I don't think it's too strong or aggressive to say Paul is going to attack his accusers. Now, he's not going to attack them in some sort of an ad hominem way where he just attacks them as people. In fact, he doesn't even name them. What he's going to do is he's going to attack the things that they're doing. And I think this word attack with what's happening here is even more dramatic when one realizes that Scripture is inspired by God. So this isn't just Paul who has people criticizing him, who's giving it back to them. This is God speaking through the Apostle Paul with a direct message for these false apostles who were in Corinth. And I think that makes it even more dramatic. Who were these false apostles? We don't really know. Throughout this book, we can kind of get little bits and clues and pieces as to who these people were. From chapter 11, verse 22, we know they were Jews. We don't know where they came from. They believed themselves to be apostles of Christ, 10 verse 7 and 11 verse 23. But it was a claim that Paul is going to reject. He's going to say, no, they're not even apostles. We'll see that next week in chapter 11. They brought letters of recommendation when they came and arrived in Corinth. They indulged in self-commendation. They commended themselves. They identified themselves with these so-called super apostles. And so Paul now goes off on them for the rest of the chapter. And he's going to attack three things that they're doing. First of all, he confronts them with the fact that they are comparing themselves with others using human standards that they themselves developed. Verse 12, they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another. It's actually clearer in the New American Standard, which is maybe a little bit more word for word. They measure themselves by themselves. They compare themselves with themselves. They are without understanding. They set the standard themselves, and they take great satisfaction in just how good they're doing. Now, whenever you are comparing yourself to other people, you're on thin ice. Because the person who we are to compare ourselves to is Christ. He's the standard. The standard is God Himself, not what my buddies are doing. And that seems to be what they are doing here. If we want to evaluate the quality of our ministry, we don't look at what other churches are doing. We look at Christ. What did Christ do? He's the standard. If we want to compare ourselves to someone, we compare ourselves to Jesus. And trust me, that will keep us humble. It does not appear that humility was something that could be said of these false apostles. I think this is something that we in the church in North America can take to heart, because we tend to sometimes, if you read any of the readings of churches and how to grow a good church, how to grow a big church, all of those things, it seems that what we're doing is we're using standards that we ourselves have developed. And so we judge the effectiveness of a ministry according to best business principles or practices of the world. Church growth strategies have been borrowed from businesses about how to grow a big company. As silly as it seems, I have even heard with my own two ears people evaluating a church based on the quality of the coffee they serve. As if that in some way signifies how good a church is. You see how we set these silly standards rather than looking to Christ? That's what the false apostles were doing. The second thing he says is the false apostles had grossly overstepped their bounds. It was he who was the one who was designated as an apostle to the Gentiles, not these false apostles, there overstepping their bounds. Paul was very careful in his ministry not to intrude into someone else's work and then boast about it. That's what these false apostles were doing. Paul lays the foundation. He's called as an apostle to the Gentiles. He arrives in Corinth, stays there for a good long time. Lots of people come to faith in Christ because God's working through him. A church is established. Paul leaves to go on to another place, and in come these false apostles with letters of recommendation, and they start working in there. Who's this Paul? We follow Christ. We don't need to follow Paul. And they start to critique Paul. And Paul says, they are overstepping their bounds, not me. Now, this is difficult to understand. I don't believe Paul is being selfishly territorial here. What he's trying to do is protect the work of Christ in Corinth, a work that he had started by God's calling, by God's power, by God's grace and mercy. The Bible Knowledge Commentary explains it this way. The false apostles were censured on a second count. Even if Paul granted for the moment the legitimacy of their apostleship, which he does not, it was he, not they, who had been designated the apostle to the Gentiles. God had authenticated Paul's commission by producing fruit in Corinth. The false apostles had grossly overstepped their bounds. They had gone beyond their proper limits, but Paul had not. Second thing he critiques them for. And then the third is that they exaggerated their accomplishments and boasted of themselves. Have you ever met someone like that? Comedian Brian Regan says, "Beware the me monsters." You know the me monsters, whenever they talk, it's all about me, me, myself, I, me. Oh, you should have seen me. I did this. Oh, man, and the me, and then I, and then me, and then me, 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 me. That's what the false apostles were like. They were exaggerating their own accomplishments. They were boasting of work done in another person's area of influence, verse 16. And unlike then Paul says, I'm not going to boast about that. I'm going to boast in the Lord. I'm going to boast about what God has done among you. That's what I'm going to boast about. I'm going to brag about all of the great things that God has done in your midst. You listen to them, and you'll hear them boasting about themselves. But I'm going to boast about what God has done. And he says that he hopes that they're going to grow mature in their faith, so that he can then expand his area of influence by evangelizing other Gentiles in the region beyond them. Now, Paul himself mentions in Romans that he wants to go on to Spain even to share the gospel. But I wonder if Paul is kind of thinking about when you take a pebble and you drop it in the water and you see the ripples extend outward evermore. Paul comes to Corinth, drops the gospel there, and the gospel expands. But the beauty of the gospel is that it's not just one person doing the work. As Paul brought people to faith in Christ, as God changed their hearts, they then went out and started sharing the gospel with their Gentile friends and neighbors, because Corinth was a predominantly Gentile city. And then they go and they start sharing the gospel farther afield throughout Achaia or Greece, which was a predominantly Gentile area. And what Paul is hoping is that this effectiveness of the gospel will continue to carry on. And in his final word, he says, I'm not going to boast about that. God is the one who is going to commend the one who really has been approved. You'll know God is the one who commends. We don't need to commend ourselves. We don't need to boast about our goodness. No. God will commend us. So Paul, in this section, the tone changes. Gone are the verses from chapter 9. Give cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. And now what happens is the tone shifts. Paul has talked about the gospel, and now he starts to answer a defense of his ministry as it was among them, and then he turns and attacks his accusers for their work among the Corinthians. This isn't about Paul boasting and lifting himself up. This is about Paul wanting to be careful, wanting to guard the truth of the gospel, wanting not to see false teachers and false prophets and false apostles come in their midst and lead them astray. Truth matters. And I think that's what's behind the shift in tone here that we see in this chapter. So when Paul confronts these false apostles, he says, no, they're comparing themselves with these standards they used, strike one. They've overstepped their bounds, strike two. They're boasting about themselves, exaggerating their accomplishments, strike three, you're out. Well, what can we take away from a passage like this that is tough, that kind of has this tone in it that sounds very defensive and very aggressive? How do we apply that to our lives today? Well, I think there are two things that we can do. First of all is to remind ourselves that if we're followers of the Lord Jesus, we're in a spiritual battle. That sounds so cliche, doesn't it? That we are in a spiritual battle, but it's true. In fact, I think it's something that a lot of us go through life and we don't even give a lot of thought to. We're here and now in the temporal. We're worried about snow blowing our driveways and what are we going to get our kids for Christmas and are we going to catch COVID? We're worried about all the things around us that sometimes we can forget the spiritual battle that rages around us, of which we are a part. That's why Paul reminds the Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not flesh but have divine powers to destroy strongholds. It's similar to what he wrote to the church in Ephesus, chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Paul knows that the truth of the gospel is at stake. In the first century, there were people who were corrupting the gospel, who were leading churches astray. To the church of the Galatians, he says, why? Who's bewitched you? Why have you gone astray after another gospel, which isn't even a gospel at all? It's not the true gospel that I preached to you when I was there. It's not the truth of the gospel that God revealed to me. And it's like he's warning Corinth of the same thing. Don't let these false apostles in there and bewitch you. How do we apply that today? Well, there are, I think, a lot of false teachers today, just as there were in the first century. I've mentioned this before. A number of years ago, I noticed as I was reading through the New Testament, as I do every year, that every single author in the New Testament, I'll say that again, every single author in the New Testament warns about false teachers. Every single one. We are afraid to brand people false teachers. We are afraid to say, no, don't read that because that's not right. We are afraid to, we back off on this. And people in the New Testament, it seems that they were quite bold about, no, we will guard the truth. I am not talking about going on a witch hunt. What I'm talking about is discernment. Discernment. We need to know what the truth of the gospel is, and the only way we're going to know that is by reading this and meditating on this, so that when we hear these false teachers today in our world, whether it's in a book or a podcast or a video, we'll go, oh, wait, that's off. Right? You take that chicken salad out of the fridge. It's been there for a while. Is that any good? You crack the lid off. Whoa, that smells off. The same thing in matters of theology. You hear it. That's off. That smells off. Because you know the truth of the gospel so much. And so we need to remind ourselves that we are in a spiritual battle, that our power comes from God. We need to pray for divine power to help us to fulfill the mission that God has given us here at Island Bible Chapel, to worship the triune God, to introduce people to the Lord Jesus, and to nurture our fellow believers. We need help with that. If we're just going to do that on our own, nothing of value will last. But it is only as God empowers us, only as the Holy Spirit moves among us, that we will be able to see anything of lasting value for the kingdom of God. We're in a spiritual battle. The second thing I think that we need to remember is that we ought to be humble people. Not people who boast about ourselves, but people who are faithfully serving, not needing the recognition, not drawing attention to ourselves, but letting God be the one who commends us. Booker T. Washington was a famous, renowned black educator. In fact, shortly after he became the president of a university in the United States, he was walking in an exclusive section of town when he was stopped by a wealthy white woman. Years ago, can you picture it? This black man stopped by the wealthy white woman. Not knowing Mr. Washington, she said, "Would you like to earn a few dollars chopping wood, sir?" He didn't have anything on today, so he said, "Sure." So he went out back of her house and chopped her wood and piled her wood and brought it in for her, rolled up his sleeves. And when he was finished, he went on his way, and a little girl noticed him and told the old lady who this was, and she was horrified. Horrified. And the next day, she went in to the university, to the president's office, and apologized profusely to him. "It's perfectly all right, madam," he said. "Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend." There's humility. The kind of attitude I believe the Apostle Paul had. The kind of attitude that we are to have. You know, when you read through the Apostle Paul's writings, here's what he says about himself. "I'm the least of the apostles," 1 Corinthians 15:9. "I'm the least of the saints," Ephesians 3:8. "I'm the foremost of sinners," 1 Timothy 1:15. I think if we serve with this kind of attitude, humbly, gratefully, the Lord can do great things. May we be willing to serve, and may we be willing to serve humbly. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard passage that we have been through. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would use something that was said this morning to work in people's lives. May you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Have a great week.